I have been so delighted to do this series of messages on following Jesus. As I've been studying, I've been learning a whole lot. I hope you have too. I've just been delighted to see where God's going to take me week after week. And this week is the same. I felt impressed by the Spirit of God to talk to you about following Jesus by imitating Him. And being called a Christian for a reason, because we imitate Christ. And that's really what we're called to do. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, "Be imitators of God, dearly beloved children, and live a life of love." It's something that we as Christians are called to do, to imitate Christ. And our accents should distinguish us. They should help identify us or give us away. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and hold them up in the air. If you brought your Bibles with you, I always want to encourage you to do that so you can mark them up, especially when there are wonderful pieces that you want to remember. But would you turn to Matthew chapter 26, as in this introduction, I kind of give you an idea of where we're going. Matthew chapter 26, this is after Jesus has been betrayed. He has been before the council. He has been abused somewhat. And Peter sees this, and he starts to deny knowing Christ. I know you're familiar with the context, but stay with me. In Matthew chapter 26, starting with verse 69. "Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. 'You also were with Jesus of Galilee,' she said. 'But he denied it before them all.' 'I don't know what you're talking about,' he said. Then he went out to the gateway, where another girl saw him and said to the people there, 'This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth.' He denied it again with an oath, 'I don't know the man.' After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, 'Surely you are one of them, for your accent gives you away.' Then he began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, 'I don't know the man.' Immediately a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, 'Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times.' And he went outside and he wept bitterly." Surely you must have been with him because your accent gives you away. I was helping a lady a couple days ago and never met her before. She asked me for her help and for my help, and went up to her. And as she was talking, I noticed an accent. I said, "Where are you from? You have an accent." And she said, "I'm from Connecticut." You know that people from Connecticut have an accent. People from New England, especially Boston, have an accent. People from Arkansas have an accent. We are the only people who speak perfectly. You know that, right? Everybody else has an accent. In Jesus' day, there were three major regions. There was Judea, and you've heard there were supposed to be witnesses in Jerusalem, which is a part of Judea, and then in Judea, and then Samaria, and then unto the uttermost parts of the world. But Judea was in the southern part, and Jerusalem was a part of that, and that's where Jesus was on trial, in Jerusalem of Judea. Then up north of that was Samaria, and you've heard about the Good Samaritan and how the Samaritans were hated, but that was in the middle section, and they had distinctions as well. And then north of Samaria was Galilee, the region of Galilee, of which Nazareth was a part. So when they said Jesus of Nazareth, he's a part of Galilee, Nazareth is a part of Galilee, but Galilee was in the north, and every section had distinctives that you could tell where that person was from, just like we can know when then somebody's from the south, right? They got a little southern drawl to them. In the north, they don't speak with R's, and in New England area, in Michigan, they speak a little differently. Alan's from Canada. He has a little bit of an accent from time and again. We hear that, right, Alan? And we know that our sister from Arkansas, we hear her accent. And the same thing in Jesus' day. So when they say, "We know that you were with him because all you people who were from that region together speak the same way. Your accent gives you away." Now, Jesus was from Galilee. He was a Galilean, I-A-N ending. He was a Galilean. Now, I want you to stay with me. Jesus was a Galilean, and that was a distinctive. Now, Ephesians were from where? Are you with me, church? The Ephesians. The Corinthians were from where? It gets harder. The Thessalonians were from where? Thessalonica. Ooh, didn't trick you. Okay. The Parthians were from where? Parthia. The Galatians were from where? Galatia. The Philippians were from Philippi. The Colossians were from. See, that I-A-N ending means that you belong to that region. If you are a Galatian, you belong to Galatia. If you are an Ephesian, you believe belong to Ephesus. If you are a Christian, you belong to Christ. In Antioch, according to Acts chapter 11, 26b, if you will, it says, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. There was something that was distinctive that made them belong to Christ. Christian doesn't mean little Christ. It means belonging to Christ, just like Ephesian means belonging to Ephesus, etc. That's why I kind of belabored that point. They belonged to Galilee, and their accent gave them away. They belonged to Jesus, and their accent or their behavior gave them away. Are you following me, church? I want to talk to you today about imitating Christ in such a way that our accent, our behavior will give us away as we follow him. That's where we're going. Would you pray with me, and we'll get right into it. Loving Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be in your word once again, and for this brief time in your presence with the body of Christ. I pray that you would bless it. Father, I pray that our eyes and our ears and our hearts, our minds would all be attentive to what you would have us know. Father, I know some are tired, some are distracted. I pray that you'd bring us all back together here. Father, I pray that you would speak to me and through me, that only your message would be proclaimed, that you would protect us all from having any of our flesh creep into this time. May we absorb everything you want for us, for your kingdom's advance and for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, as we look at following Jesus, imitating Jesus, I think we need to start at the beginning. And I'm not talking about his birth. And I'm not talking about when he was a 12-year-old runaway, as it were, when he was about his father's business in the temple. I think when we're going to imitate Jesus, we're going to have to start with his adult ministry time. So I want to take us back to his baptism for a minute. And I want you to really hang on to my words, because this can be life transforming as far as how you see yourself in God's eyes, or how you feel God sees you. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 3 as we look at just a couple of verses after his baptism? Matthew chapter 3. And verse 6. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 reads this way. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven say, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Just to let you know, you get thick theology in those two little verses. Very thick theology. You have Trinitarian doctrine. You have the Father speaking to the Son, or to the people about the Son. You have the Holy Spirit lighting on Jesus as a dove. You have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity. Do you follow that? Say amen. Amen. You see the Trinity all over the place in different ways, in the name singular of a collective unity, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We see it in Revelation chapter 1. We see it at the baptism. We see it in Genesis. Let us make man in our own image. We know he's not talking to the angels, because it was in the image of God, not the image of God and the angels, that he made man. You follow me so far? The Trinity is all throughout. In addition to that, we also go against modalism, which says that God is sometimes God the Father, sometimes God the Son, sometimes God the Holy Spirit. He's only one being, but he takes on three different hats. That's modalism, and we see that that's not the case, because the Father speaks to the Son, or to the people about the Son, while the Holy Spirit's present as well. Do you see that? Do you see that?
Yes.
All right. Even if you don't, you'd say it so I can keep moving on. Here we go. I want to go to the baptism of Jesus, and as he comes up out of the water, what God says to the people about Jesus, he says to you to some degree. I want you to listen. Says to the people, "This is my Son, whom I love. In him I am well pleased." I want you to lock into that, because he says the similar things to us. If we're going to be imitators of Jesus, we have to start by figuring out, where are we in relation to God the Father, and how does he see us? Now, some of you may not realize this, but when you came to faith in Jesus Christ, you became a child of God. You are now his son or his daughter. Would you agree with that?
Yes.
Okay, this is my son, this is my daughter, whom I love. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, it says, be imitators of God, dearly loved children, and live a life of love. And we see in 1 John, I believe it's chapter 3, it says how great the Father's love toward us, that he has lavished his love on us, that he should call us his children. John 1 says that to as many as received him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to be called children. We are his children. And as children, we are dearly loved. That will never, ever, ever change. Say amen. All right, the second thing I want you to understand, I want you to lock into, is that he is pleased with you. He is pleased, forgive me, in you. I want to change something here in the text because it's the right Greek rendering. Half the English translations say the word with, half the English translations say in. It is the Greek word epsilon nu, n, en. And it's translated 100% of the times in. That is the proper translation, not with. Now, why do I say that? This is my son, whom I love. In him, not with him, but in him I am well pleased. Why does that mean anything to us? Because Jesus hadn't started his ministry yet. He hadn't done anything that would merit the word with, because with has to do with behavior. With him, I am well pleased. I'm well pleased with what he has been doing. That's not the word. The word is epsilon nu, in Greek. And it means because of a relationship of father to son, because of that intrinsic relationship, I am pleased. And I'm here to tell you that God is pleased with you, regardless of the with part, he's pleased in you because of that relationship. And I'll prove it to you if you take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 12. Are you with me? Yeah, he's not always pleased with our behavior. I got that. That's what I'm talking about right now. I'm talking about who you are as a child of God, dearly loved, and the Father is pleased in you, in that intrinsic relationship. This is my Son, whom I love. In him I am well pleased. Luke chapter 12 and verse 22. This is repeated, if you will, at least to some degree, by Matthew chapter 6. Maybe you know that verse a little bit better, but I think Luke goes into greater detail. In fact, he does. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 22, says, then Jesus said to the disciples, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Life is more important than food, and the body more important than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn. Yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the lilies grow. They do not labor or spin, and yet I tell you, not even Solomon, in all of his splendor, was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes, which is today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it, for the pagan world runs after such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Did you catch that? You know, this passage is oftentimes repeated, Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you as well. This passage is often presented as the main focus is do not worry. Do not be anxious. God will take care of you. Don't worry about it. Don't fret. You cannot add anything to your life. You cannot add anything to your life by worrying. J. Oswald Sanders, I'm sorry, Oswald Chambers, in his devotional, My Utmost for His Highest, gives a devotion. We used it in the elders' meeting last month, where we took this verse, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And Oswald Chambers, an amazing man of God, said, this is perhaps one of the most powerful commands of God. Seek first his kingdom and everything else will fit into place. Seek first above everything else. Those two things are oftentimes the main emphases of this passage, but I would dare say that there's a greater emphasis than either of those two things, not to worry or even seeking first the kingdom. And I think the emphasis of the whole passage is this. Hang on. that God is your Father and He cares about you and He will take care of you. That's it. Don't worry, because you have a Father that cares for the birds and cares for the grass that's burned up, and you are so much more valuable to Him. So don't worry, because you have a Father who loves you. And the second part of that, seek first His kingdom, because He's your Father and He's going to care for you, and everything else will fall into place. You seek Him. He's your dad. He loves you. He's going to care for you. But then there's another part that Luke gets into that Matthew does not. I love this verse. Do not be afraid, verse 32 says. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. He's pleased with us. He's speaking to His disciples. Do you believe that pleased to give you the kingdom is for you as well as for the disciples? Say amen. Amen. I hope you do, because the rest of it we apply. We believe that God's going to take care of us for our food and our clothing and everything else, so we're not supposed to worry. But then when we get to this part, well, He's only pleased with the disciples. No, He's pleased with us as His children. And He's talking to a bunch of people that He already knows well in advance are going to deny Him. They're gonna betray Him. They're going to run and abandon Him. It's not the behavior. It's not the Father is pleased with you. The Father is pleased in you. And that is a relational thing. We need to know who we are in Christ if we're going to imitate Him. And you've got to lock that into your brain, that no matter what the enemy pushes in front of my face, that accuser of the brethren, God loves me passionately. And He is pleased in my father-son relationship, my daughter-son, my daughter relationship. Amen? All right. Second thing. We need to get a half an hour into 2 minutes. Here we go. Matthew chapter 4. Go back to the passage where Pastor Mike read. Starting with verse 1. This is now after the baptism. He goes out into the wilderness to be tempted. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, if, and I believe the rendering should be since, it's the same word, can be used either way. Since you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Satan knows he's the Son of God. There's no debate there. Since you're the Son of God, take care of your hunger. You created these stones, turn them into bread. And Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. Since you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written about you. He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus responded to him, saying, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will simply bow down and worship me. Jesus was tempted to be a devil worshiper. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him. Isn't it interesting that the devil knows more scripture than some believers? You can't have that. You got to know more than him. I don't know how much he studied the Word of God. He hates the Word of God, but he knows it, and he knows it enough. You got to know it better. Jesus was at his absolute weakest point in his physical life at that point. At least I believe so. He's been starving. His body was starting to feel the effects of starvation. He was now hungry. You can go a long time without eating. Body goes through all kinds of crazy changes. But when you get around day 40, it starts to consume itself. He started to get hungry. And the devil came in his weakest moment and said, listen, you can have relief from this. Jesus' response was not to run away. Several times I've heard in counseling, if the devil comes to you, run away from the devil. You're not going to be able to run away from the devil, but he can run away from you. Jesus said, it is written, and the devil left him. The Bible says that we are to submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. Never does it say to run away from the devil, because he's just going to tag along. Get him to run away from you. You return whatever he says to you with it is written. Now, there's no way you can do that. You can't be an imitator of Jesus and be able to overcome every temptation, every issue, every worry, every fret, every anxiety, unless you know what the Word of God says. Now, I know that I say this every week practically, but you need to be a person who knows what is written in the Scripture, so that when the cults come and they say, listen, they mix the truth with a lie, that you say, but wait a minute. No, that's not true, because it is written here. What for me? Because the Bible says that people are going to turn away from the truth and follow myths, things taught by demons who have no conscience. How are you going to be able to tell the truth from a lie? You got to get into the Word. If we're going to be imitators of Christ, from the very beginning, Jesus knew who he was in relationship to God the Father, and he was a person of the Word. He started from the very beginning. It is written. You're never going to be victorious in this world if you don't know what the Scriptures have to say. Not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers and the rulers of this dark world. And then he says, start putting on the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, and the belt of truth, and the feet ready with the gospel of peace and the shield of faith. But you know what? It only, of all the armor that we have to fight against the enemy, there's only two that are offensive in addition to the body of Christ you're supposed to be fighting with us. Prayer and the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. You ever think about going into battle without your guns? Well, you got your flak jacket on. You got your body armor, so when they shoot at you, you can take the impact of the bullet. You got nothing to fight with. That doesn't make any sense at all. But we do it all the time. If we are not people of the Word of God, we are going into battle against the forces of evil in the heavenly realms with nothing to fight with. You can pray all you want, but the real sword that is not just to defend. You're not going to be in a defensive posture with an offensive weapon. You're out there to destroy him with the Word of God. Are you with me? We have to be people who get into God's Word constantly so we know what to say, when to say it is written. Jesus was a man of the Word, and if we're going to be imitators of him, we need to be as well. Last thing. That is found in Ephesians 5:1. I've repeated it over and over again. Be imitators of God, dearly loved children, and live a life of love. Now, that may sound thing as human beings we can do. I think it's the reason why it's the major emphasis of all of the Scripture and why it's a command over and over again. If it was something that comes naturally, they wouldn't have to command it so much. You know, we see that people will say, well, no, living a holy life is more important than living a life of love. That's not what the Scripture says. In fact, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians says, I don't care how eloquent you are, if you can speak in every language, speak in language of angels. I don't care how smart you are. You have all wisdom and you have all knowledge. You can fathom all mysteries. I don't care about that. I don't care how much you give to the poor or the fact that you even sacrifice your body to be burned when the church at that time was being burned at the stake. He says, if you do any of those things, but you don't have love, it really is meaningless to you. It gains you nothing. It is absolute noise. Are you following me, church? Love is so powerfully, so much more powerful than anything else, that even if you sacrifice your body to the flames, it's no big deal if it wasn't done with love, if you don't have love. So we have to live a life of love. I believe this could be the hardest thing that you and I do. I think it goes against everything that our flesh tells us to do, everything the world tells us to do, everything that our friends tell us to do. It's selfless, it's kind, and the like. But every one of you in this room has the love of God in you. It's a fruit of the Spirit, and it is the primary, it is the first one mentioned for emphasis. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, and on and on. Love is the first thing, and it comes into you when Christ comes in. You have the love of God in you, but it's a matter of how much we yield to the Holy Spirit that will allow us to love. Now, I'm going to say just one more thing, and then we're going to close this out. Yesterday, I watched 100 people with their red shirts on pour out the love of Jesus. We had 3-4 women that were doing haircuts. There was a line that was so long. They went all day long. They were bent over doing these haircuts. Their backs were broken at the end of the day. We saw people that were covered with sweat because they were running back and forth and caring for people. We saw the love of Jesus, and I didn't hear one person complain. There are people that were hauling stuff back and forth and emptying all day long because they wanted to show the love of Jesus to people who may never have seen it or heard it. People were prayed over. People were given care. That was a demonstration. But I got to tell you, it's hard work. It's not easy. If we had done all of that and all we did was say, hey, by the way, come to Phillipsburg Alliance Church. If it was all about getting people to get, no churches were mentioned that I know of. It was all about Jesus. Amen? We show the love of Jesus. The more we yield to him, the more that love of the Holy Spirit will come out. To follow and to imitate him, we are. Present him personally and what we know in the scriptures. We need to know who we are. We need to know who he is. We need to be assured and that he is pleased with us. We need to spend time in his word, and we need to love deeply from the heart. Then we will be called Christ followers, and our accent and our actions will give us away. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to hear from you, and we pray that it was the case. Pray that you used me as your instrument somehow to penetrate into the souls of each person here with your message to them. And as always, Lord, I pray that if there was anything of my flesh that has crept in, may that be quickly forgotten. May only the things of you remain. And we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, I'm going to ask that you would stand where you are. Would you grab someone's hand next to you as we close with a benediction? Now to him who was able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Lord bless you and go in peace.